I listened this week to the podcast of the Working Preacher preaching resource out of Luther Seminary, because when I read the scriptures for this week, I thought, oh, I'm going to need a little help. And one of the things they said was, if you read this Genesis, this first lesson from Genesis, you better preach about it. Otherwise, you should just skip it. I don't feel good skipping scriptures, like we're just afraid of them. But it's true that it takes some extra work. The problem is I feel the same way about our gospel lesson, that it also is confusing enough that if you say those things and don't talk about them, you're in trouble. So I'm going to mention our Genesis lesson a little bit as a way to get into it and then focus on the gospel, just so you know where we're headed here. So in our lesson from Genesis, the problem with it is it's part of a bigger story. We just kind of get dropped in to where, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, and now they're hiding from God, and God shows up and catches them, says, what is all this? And Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake, and then God curses the snake, and it stops before God then curses the woman and the man and the ground and the whole business. I feel like it's nobody's best moment, I'm going to be honest. It just doesn't seem like the best part of things. But the reason this stuff is in there, and the reason we get it in our lectionary, even in this shortened and a little bit more confusing form, is to make the point, to reinforce the point that we all know, that evil is real, that evil exists, and that we have to deal with the consequences of evil. Now, part of the issue with this lesson as we have it in our lectionary today, with this shortened form, is that this is part of our scriptures that has been used and many would say abused over the centuries or even millennia to promote sexism and patriarchy, to say that like sin and evil in the world is the fault of this woman and therefore all women, and women should be punished eternally for the sin of Eve, as they call it. And that is, I'm going to go ahead and say it's bad. And it has not worked out well, really, for anybody. And yet that's, part of what we get here. So don't be fooled into thinking that, like, this is, yes, well, that means that women are subordinate to men for all time, and it's all women's fault, and they should all be blamed forever and be in pain, and then they die. That's really not God's intention for creation, God's intention for people, God's intention for our relationship with each other or with God. So don't get stuck in that place, as so many people have and frankly still do. And as I said, this lesson does point out, I think it does a weird job of pointing out that evil is real and where it comes from. I'm not as worried about where it comes from, but I do think that the truth that evil exists, that it is among us, and that we deal with the consequences, that we live with evil, in ourselves and in our world and in our relationships and, outside of us. And evil is real. And that's partly what we're going to be talking about as we get into our gospel lesson today here from Mark. So we've not been in Mark's gospel for a little bit, so, we're still near the beginning of the story, but just to set the stage a little, Jesus has called the 12 disciples, said they will be apostles, just earlier in this same chapter, and then also in this same chapter, unclean spirits have come and said, Jesus, we know who you are, and Jesus said, shut up, don't talk about me, and the unclean spirits closed their mouths and couldn't reveal who Jesus is as the Son of God. Now, Jesus has been teaching and healing and working with people, and obviously he's drawn a tremendous following. He's become a celebrity to the point that, it says he comes home after doing some of this other work. He comes home and the people follow him. And now his little village is being swamped with just people. There's people all over, so many they couldn't even eat. There wasn't enough to go around. There was no, crowd control. They didn't like hire off-duty cops or whatever people do now. Like it was just a mad scene. And so we get this part where Jesus' own family looks and like, what is going on here? In fact, in our scriptures, when it says, his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind. I'm told that the better translation there is not people, but it's has said he's gone out of his mind. It's they, as in his family. Jesus' own family were the ones, according to the translators who I trust, that were saying Jesus has gone out of his mind. So his very own family are the ones who are like, stop it, knock that off. Get out, get these people out of here. Let us go home. You're Jesus, you're a normal guy, you're part of the family. Let's come home and stop this. It's gone too far. You've gone too far, Jesus. And we'll get back to where that ends up at the end of our story today. But it's not good. Just then, the religious authorities come down from Jerusalem, which is way far away. Like, this is like the local guy's boss's boss's boss kind of thing, coming down to figure out what is happening with this guy, Jesus. And they take one look at this chaotic scene, and they see what Jesus has been saying and what he's been doing. And the first thing they do is say that Jesus is basically possessed by Beelzebul. Jesus is possessed by the devil. By Satan. That all this healing that Jesus is doing is just a trick. It's not that it's fake. Jesus is really doing these things, but he's doing them by the power of evil to con the people into thinking he's good so that he can then perpetuate more evil on them. That's what the religious authorities say. And Jesus is already having a pretty rough day when this happens. His family is saying he's bonkers. The crowd, you know, it's hot and sweaty. People can't eat. Like, he does not have his crowd control thing managed. He's just appointed the apostles. They do not know what they're doing yet, if ever they do, in his lifetime. And so, when these religious authorities, the people who know the scriptures the best, the people who are the most faithful, the people who are closest to God, officially, when they come and accuse Jesus of working for the devil, Jesus kind of blows his top a little bit. That's what this is. Jesus does not appreciate that at all. And so he comes back at them and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he says obvious things. You know, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself will not be able to stand, which could be referring again back to his own family, because he's pretty upset with them today too. Because they don't trust him. They don't believe in him. They don't think he's doing the right thing. They think he's gone too far. And then it goes to this other confusing part. And it says, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. And that's a little ambiguous as to whether that has happened or will happen or what's going on. And then this curious part, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. And this is a place where I need to read and study, because again, the biblical commentators that I trust say that in this part, Jesus is referring to himself as the one who comes into the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. And Jesus is the one who comes into his house and ties Satan up and steals Satan's stuff. That's what this is officially, like, the people that I trust, that's what they say. And I'm like, what? What? And in this podcast from Working Preacher, multiple times they mentioned how this one verse right here is understood by many biblical scholars as being core to the apocalyptic theology of Mark's whole gospel. That in Mark's gospel, Jesus is feisty. And Jesus is not putting up with nonsense. And Jesus has come here not just to be nice and happy and peaceful and loving. I mean, also that. But yes, that those things. And also, Jesus has come to confront evil directly. To tie Satan down and steal back the world from evil itself. That. Whew, that is some business right there. That is... it takes me a minute to get around to that, and I'm still not really sure what to do with it. So that's where we are. And then this thing goes on and gets even weirder. Like I said, I couldn't read this and not talk about it, right? So then it goes on to this bit, right, where it says, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. So Jesus proclaims forgiveness, which is scandalous to the religious authorities, by the way. But He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then it says, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. And what they meant, he was saying that directly about the scribes who had come down and were accusing him of being Satan. He's like, oh no, you guys will not be forgiven for saying this about me, because I am doing God's work and you are accusing me of precisely the opposite. Now, it turns out that this, alarming on its face, honestly, part, and people get worried and like, oh, did I say a bad word, and what is unforgivable, and how I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whatever else. So there's all of that sort of general anxiety that people have about it. But additionally, I heard in this podcast, again, it's something that I had heard before but forgotten, and some of you may be even more aware of this. Apparently, this little nugget right here, this precious gem in verse 29, is the basis, or at least a substantial part of the basis, of the Christian teaching, particularly popular in the Roman Catholic Church, that says that if a person commits suicide, if a person kills themselves, that they go to hell. And apparently the thinking goes, this was explained, right? Sally's shaking her head, she knows, I thought you might be on this, right? Appreciate it. You gotta have some Catholics in the house, or I don't know how to be a pastor. hi, Mom. Because the idea is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if you hurt your body, you are hurting the Holy Spirit, and therefore you go to hell, which is awful. That whole line of thinking is convoluted, and it leads to awfulness. Don't buy that stuff. People who hurt themselves do not go to hell because of that specific thing. That is not what this is about. That is not what this scripture is talking about. It's part of the evil, just like when we were talking about in the Genesis thing, it's led to centuries or millennia of, you know, patriarchy and sexism. This thing has led, again, to centuries, at least, of people, really the victims of tremendous loss, being then more or less blamed for that loss. And people who are grieving and mourning being harmed even more by this sort of negative theology. What's actually going on here is much, it's still a little dicey, honestly, but it's much more narrow, right? If what it's saying is, if God's work is being done, especially Jesus specifically, if Jesus is doing God's work, and that is called satanic, and that is called evil specifically, the total opposite of what it truly is, then that is what is being described as an unforgivable sin, as blasphemy that gets in the way. And really, it's not even that, like, well, you're bad and you're going to hell now, ha. It's more like, if that's really how you feel about it, then you will not be able to be convinced of what good really is. That by having that attitude, that level of judgment, that level of, this is what's truly evil, if you're that sure that you know what good and evil is, then you've set yourself outside of the ability to receive God's judgment and God's forgiveness, more importantly. That's the modern, pretty helpful, actually, interpretation of this thing. It doesn't even say that if you see evil things and call them good, that then that's unforgivable. It's just the other way. If the good itself is something that you call evil and fight against to the degree that you believe that it's evil forever, then you've separated yourself too far from God. And how are you going to come back around? I think there is a way to come back around, but we'll get there in a little bit. So all of this, and then finally we get to the end of this story where Jesus famously says, because his family's trying to call him back, and Jesus' family says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's not my actual family that are just mad at me and being ridiculous and calling me crazy. It's these people right here, the people who choose to gather, the people who do the will of God. That's what makes family. We can create family out of good, out of loving, out of caring, out of truth, out of trust, and out of respect, Jesus says. And for many people, that has been really good news over the years. I mean, y'all know that families come in every shape and form. Every family has some conflict, every family has some issues, and some families have conflicts and issues that cannot be resolved in this life. And so Jesus' blessing of creating one's own family is seen as grace to many people. You know, particularly, I often think of gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender people who talk about what they call families of choice. And they didn't certainly invent that or that idea, but it's been a common thing in recent decades to talk about family of choice. If your family rejects you, won't allow you to be who you truly are, then you find people to be your family, as people always have done. Find people who you can trust, who respect you, who love you, so that you can have that mutuality, that care, that family brings. So, as I thought and thought about these scriptures and struggled, as you can see, I kind of had to walk through it because it is not easy today. Welcome to ordinary time. Finally, it dawned on me that the good news of these scriptures, listen closely, is that you are not Jesus. You are not Jesus. This story is not telling you to abandon your family. You are not responsible for breaking into Satan's house and tying him up and stealing his stuff. You are not responsible for saving the world. Okay? You are not responsible for those things. That is the good news. Jesus has done this work for you, for us. So you do not need to be locked in some eternal battle of good and evil, where everything relies on you, where your own fate or the fate of your family or your loved ones relies on you. That is not what's going on. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is not to become Jesus or to bear the responsibilities that Jesus bore. That's why Jesus was the one who died and rose again, not you. So please hear that as good news. Jesus did this work for us. And so all these struggles and all these things that are realistic, evil still exists. Evil is still real and it's still powerful. It still hurts us. We still have reason to fear it. But we are not going to eradicate evil. Jesus is. Jesus does. And still, if you follow Jesus, this is the other truth of this story that we can't escape. If you follow Jesus, then you will come into conflict with people. Just as Jesus was in conflict with his own family and with the religious authorities who were supposed to understand better than anyone what Jesus should have been doing, you will come into conflict with people. You know, the stuff I said about our Genesis lesson, how it promotes patriarchy and sexism. I mean, there are people this very day literally preaching right now, I'm sure, that those things are true, that women should be subordinate to men, that it is all their fault. And that there is a hierarchy of better people and worse people. Some people are trying to, they're doing that to the extent they're trying to order our society on those values, right? That women are less, that people who aren't white maybe are less, that certainly gay and lesbian and transgender, bisexual people are less. And that's not true. That's not the word of God, we believe. But the thing is, it's a conflict. Like, there is real discrepancy, sometimes even among people of goodwill, sometimes even among people of faith, about what truly is good and what truly is evil. What I believe is true, and what I believe is good, is that God wants you to be your whole, authentic self. That God wants you, your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit, all the things that make you, even your relationships, all the things that make you you, God wants that integrated and whole and healthy and full of life and vital and joyful. That's what God wants for you. That's the big picture of this whole Jesus story. So don't get caught in the weeds of the confusing and even frightening stories of a day like today. That's what God wants. God wants that good for you, and God wants that good for everybody else. And of course, that's where it gets complicated, isn't it? Because it appears so often that there's not enough of that good to go around. And people are put in conflict with each other. People have honest fundamental disagreements about how the world should work and who should be rewarded and who should be punished. Basically, anytime you start looking for the people to be punished, you're veering off the path, I think. So our scripture ends with this, when Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God." As followers of Jesus, it is our job to do the will of God. That's the gig. That's the thing. We try to follow Jesus. We try to do the will of God. We have to discern what that will is. And the thing is, we're going to get it wrong sometimes. Everybody does. And some of us get it wrong a lot of the time, I think. I hope it's not me, but right? And so we rely on the grace and mercy of God. We do our best. We don't just sit at home and hole up and be like, "Well, I'm just going to protect myself and forget other people." No! God wants flourishing for you and for everybody, and hiding at home being afraid of the world is not flourishing for you or for anybody. And there's so much suffering in the world, and we who follow Jesus can alleviate some of that suffering. We can care for people. We can offer love where it is needed most. We can offer comfort. We can offer material support to actual people, because God loves all those people, all these people, all of us. And so we gotta go, we gotta do something. We do our best. We ask for God's forgiveness because we know that maybe we didn't do enough or maybe we did too much of something. And all of that we can do because we trust that we are not ultimately responsible for the salvation of anybody. We trust that in Jesus, God has already done that work. And it's that trust, that faith, that sets us free to try, to care for this world, to try to reset unjust structures and systems, to try to reclaim scriptures that for centuries have been used to hurt people. We try to uncover the good and the beauty and the joy that God longs for each of us and for all of us. Amen.